We come this morning to the concluding portion of what has been called the Sermon on the Plain, over against the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Luke here gives us another instance of Jesus teaching his disciples. Many things in common with the Sermon on the Mount, but some distinctive features as well. And so some of this will ring a bell from Matthew, and other things have their own particular flavor. So, beginning in verse 37 of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 37, down through verse 49. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, again, it is your office to open our hearts and make us receptive to the word of our Savior here. By nature, we know we suppress the truth in unrighteousness by whatever means it comes to us, whether it comes from general revelation, the world around us, and our own creatureliness, or if it comes in the Bible, and specifically in the very words that Jesus spoke while he was on earth. Our natural inclination is to dismiss, ignore what he has to say. These words are not difficult to understand, but they are impossible to hear and do unless you help us. And even with your help, O Lord, it seems that we stumble in these areas more than we would like. And so we pray for that progressive growth in Christlikeness as we stumble and get up and commit ourselves again to these behaviors that reflect, as Jesus says here, the heart that your Spirit has put in us. So bless us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Judge not, and you will not be judged. One of the favorite texts of the non-Christian when passing judgment upon the Christian, right? I mean, haven't you heard that many times? Well, who are you to judge? Don't you know that the Bible says, they're such great Bible experts, judge not, and you will not be judged. And so we've heard that before. Once in a blue moon, maybe it's actually a worthwhile exhortation coming from a non-believer, because we do stumble as Christians. But more often than not, we're just told, no, you shouldn't judge anyone about anything. That's perfectly consistent with the contemporary worldview, because we're told over and over and over again that there are no objective standards of right and wrong. There's just what's true for me and true for you, right for me, right for you, wrong for me, wrong for you. So how could we ever pass judgment upon one another unless it's by prejudice? Which is the other side of the paradox, because our age is judging one another by prejudice all the time. On the one hand, you can't judge because there are no absolute standards. On the other hand, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to cancel you because you don't behave in the way I think you ought to behave. And thinking about this passage again in the context of our contemporary American society, where judging is going on all the time, the standards for those judgments are really dubious. I can judge you because you don't have the same skin color as me. Or I can judge you because you judge with reference to skin color. You see, it's if you have any sense of history, you realize that cultural norms on the basis of which we judge one another shift with considerable rapidity. I've been reading, not exactly because it's Black History Month, but I've been reading some discussions of how Americans have dealt with the issue of race over the last 150 years, let's say since the Civil War, and how the opinions about race and judgments on race have shifted so dramatically. And of course, we always think that the shift is going to go in one direction, but the shift could go back the other direction. You know, you start off by saying that non-white races are inferior genetically. You end up saying, no, they're only behind because they've been oppressed and abused for so long. It has nothing to do with genetics. Well, that was science in 1920. This is science in 2020. So it could go in another direction. And on a personal level, I can judge you for any number of things. What's interesting is that our judgments are really condemnations. And there is no possibility of forgiveness with the world. And so if you're judged, let's say in the so-called cancel culture, somebody decides that somewhere you said something, you probably said it on TV, that's how they know, or maybe you posted it on social media, that sounded questionable according to their personal criteria, so you are now judged and condemned, and you can't repent. You can't be forgiven. So in a sense, this passage here, it's addressed to us as God's disciples, as his followers, but it stands in such dramatic contrast to the judgments of the world, where Jesus says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Is our blind culture going to give ethical directions to us as far as what we ought to judge as right and wrong, and then what we ought to do about it? Or are we going to be these disciples who are not above our teacher, but when we are fully trained by that teacher, we will become like that teacher? And of course, the teacher is Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us here how to exercise judgment. And we'll find that it's not a prohibition against judgment, but it's a certain kind of judgment that is prohibited. And we are encouraged, conversely, to a different kind of judgment that leads to redemption, forgiveness, and restoration. So, judge not that you, and you will not be judged. So, the first thing, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it could be profitably developed, but if you've read enough of the Gospels, you know Jesus has a certain teaching style. And far from it being gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, never wanting to cause offense, never wanting to ruffle any, never wanting to hurt anybody's feelings, it's often a 2x4 up the side of the head. He often speaks in absolute terms in order to emphasize his point. So he says, judge not, and you will not be judged. And many take that to be an absolute prohibition against every judgment. Although, of course, Jesus goes on to warn those who don't hear and obey his word with the threat of eternal judgment. And, of course, we know God judges, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So it's not an absolute prohibition, but it's an emphatic prohibition against the kind of judgment that comes so naturally to us. See, we don't have to be taught to judge, and we judge in a particular way as fallen human beings. And it's that kind of judgment that Jesus is warning us against, even as he, in the context of the broader scriptures, shows us the right way to exercise judgment. What's the judgment that comes so naturally to us? Well, too often we judge others with partiality. I have one standard for myself, and I have another standard for you. And I exercise the liberty of condemning you for things that I practice. And again, you don't have to think very long to think about, years back, and it's not that it doesn't happen anymore, but a tele-evangelist that every Sunday on TV is railing against fornication and adultery and homosexuality, and we find out later on that he's got a girlfriend on the side. He's paying money to her to keep her mouth shut. Was he insincere in condemning the adulteries of others? Probably not. But he wasn't applying the same standard to himself. Double standards. Blindness in our judgment and that distort our perceptions of what's going on. We jump to conclusions. I spoke on Wednesday night about that interesting incident in Joshua, where the 2.5 tribes raise up an altar, and the other tribes think, oh, you're turning away from the Lord, and they're ready to go to war and slaughter their brothers, only to find out when they ask, no, this is not an altar for worship, this is a memorial altar to remind us that we belong to you and you belong to us, and as one people we belong to the Lord. Well, it's sure a good thing that the 10 tribes asked the question or verbalized the condemnation before they actually went to war, because they were completely wrong. We jump to conclusions about people's motives often. We assume the worst. The Larger Catechism, when it talks about the ninth commandment and applies it, it warns us against judging motives and judging harshly. Now, we may end up having to make a harsh judgment, but that shouldn't be our default setting. We should be willing to hear a just defense. We should be willing to take into account extenuating circumstances, but often we don't do that. So that's the kind of judgment that comes naturally to us. And Jesus says, if that's the way you judge others, then that's the way you are going to be judged. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Verse 38. Or in the similar statement from Matthew, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So you bring our trusty golden rule into play. And when you have questions or doubts about the behavior of another, and you're tempted to form a judgment about them, then, of course, the first question is, if our roles were reversed, would I like that person to judge me based on their guess at my motives or their unwillingness to hear my defense? And again, we'll shut our mouth when we think about it in those terms. You see, we don't need 500 commandments to get this problem with judgment sorted out. We just need to think in these terms of how we ought to treat others as we would have them treat us. But not only do we often judge with partiality, without enough information and according to double standards, jumping to conclusions, but we freely denounce and condemn based on that judgment. So we, you know, you hear about somebody wants to be judge, jury, and executioner all at once. Why is that a familiar saying? Because we often do that. We want to judge, we want to condemn, and we want to punish all in one motion. Just think of all of the things that our society goddamns. We goddamn this. Even people who don't believe in God goddamn that. And even though we wouldn't let it express outwardly, we damn in our hearts certain kinds of behavior by certain kinds of people. We judge and then we condemn. And often we are unwilling to forgive. I'll forgive you, but I'm never going to forget. When biblical forgiveness requires forgetting, not in the sense of amnesia, but in the sense of I'm not going to judge you on this basis anymore. If I forgive you, this is done. It's plunged beneath the waves of God's grace. And so often relationships are characterized by resentment and bitterness and estrangement. We carry grudges. And often we seek revenge. Those are the natural ways in which we exercise the faculty of judgment. We have that faculty that tells us certain things are right, certain things are wrong. Now it's bent, it's twisted by sin, but it's a good faculty. We do need to know the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, for our own sake and for the sake of our relationships. But when it's distorted like this, then it becomes the kind of judgment, the kind of condemnation, the unwillingness to forgive that is so natural and so common. And unfortunately, it exists in the church as well. I don't know what the statistics would be, but I'm guessing every time there's a church split, there's a lot of this kind of stuff that goes on. Divisions based on judgments. You know, in the theological, ecclesiastical world, we leaders in the church have exempted ourselves from this. So if I hear a teaching like that altar that sounds a little hinky to me, I'll just assume that this is a departure from the faith. These people are on the road to apostasy, and I will condemn them as heretics. Wrong. 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 Do not judge, or you will be judged. So what do we do? I mean, it's really not possible not to judge. And that's, again, not what Jesus is after. He wants us to judge when that's appropriate, in the way that reflects the judgment of God himself. God is a judge. He knows the difference between right and wrong. He rewards and blesses those who do right, and he judges, yes, and even condemns those who are wicked and will not repent. So again, Jesus wants us to follow him And of course, he is God incarnate as our teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So we want to train our judgment, just like a basketball player needs to learn how to dribble. He needs to learn how to shoot free throws. He needs to run and train his body to endurance and stamina and so forth. Well, we need to train our moral judgments so that they will reflect our teacher, who is Jesus, God incarnate. Well, how does God judge? Just a couple of reminders. God's judgments are always according to truth. It is impossible for God to judge partially, to show favoritism. He always judges according to the truth. Now, in that, of course, he stands in such contrast to the gods that men invent and worship. You know, one of the great puzzles, if you read the ancient literature, is whether a certain human behavior is going to please the gods or displease the gods. Because the gods are capricious. They make it up as they go along. One day Zeus might be happy with your behavior. The next day he might hit you with a lightning bolt because he doesn't like your behavior anymore. And it's all guesswork. But our God has told us how he wants us to behave. I've set before you a way of life and a way of death, says Moses. If we pay any attention to God's word, we know what he expects from us. And if we walk in his ways, we can expect his favor. And if we unrepentantly disobey him, we can expect his chastening judgment. And so he always judges according to the truth. He will always do what is right. And so when Jesus says, the measure you use, it will be measured back to you, he's thinking about God, who always judges by the right measure. We could also say that God always gets all the necessary information to make a sound judgment. Now, this might sound odd since we believe that God knows everything. So immediately, directly, and instinctively, he knows not only your outward behavior, but he does know the motives of your heart. And yet, we're told that God searches out. He does his due diligence to make sure he's got the facts straight. I'm thinking, for example, of that famous passage in Genesis chapter 18, where God comes down as the angel of the Lord to Sodom and Gomorrah to ascertain whether what he's heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, as if from a distance, is really true. You've read this, haven't you? Then the Lord said to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So here's God coming to see if he's got the facts straight. So if we're going to judge according to God's judgment, we have to judge according to truth, and we have to make sure we have all the necessary information in order to make a righteous judgment. And so you have a statement like this in Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. You read that before? What does that say? You may hear a report. Let's say you hear a negative report about so-and-so. And before you take it up in your own heart and post it on your Facebook page, you are obligated to find out if those things are true. Some of you have read, even this week, about a former Orthodox Presbyterian missionary who was molesting minors on the mission field. This happened 2 years ago. Church has long since dealt with it, but somehow it just hit the news. It was on page 2. Cam showed me. I don't read the Union Tribune, but right down there in the corner. And it was very careful to point out that this was a Christian missionary from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Make sure we get our slaps. And I've already seen people taking that up and say, well, why doesn't the church do anything about these kind of abusers and blah, 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 without any attempt to find out what the rest of the story is. And I'll just say now, I was going to announce it later, but for those of you who are interested, I didn't put them in the bulletins, but on the table back there, there is a letter from our Foreign Missions Committee that explains the details and what the church has done and why. And that's part of the due diligence. Am I going to judge an individual or even an institution? And of course, if it's an institution you don't like the world doesn't like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, then what need have we of facts? As the Queen of Hearts said, off with their head. So we need to not be that way. We need to come down and see. And here's another rule of thumb. James says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. What's happening when you're quick to hear? You're going to listen to the explanation. And you're going to resist speaking, condemning, judging prematurely, and you're not going to get angry as a result. So I guess part of this is just slow the whole process down and think biblically, Christianly, Christ-likely, before you form your judgments and act upon them. And then we could say we need to deal with the beams that are in our own eye. Problems in our own life that might distort or falsify our perception of the situation. Again, think about, we talked about this last time. Is this a friend of yours or is it one of your enemies? And are you as patient in judging an enemy as you are in judging a friend? This sometimes flips over, isn't it? When I will condemn somebody who's not a member of my family, but if that same sin is present in a family member, I'm going to let it slide. Misjudgment can go in both directions. You've all had something in your eye. As I was writing this, I was thinking, occasionally in worship, something will move me and I'll tear up a little bit, and then I have to try to read these notes or read the hymnal and I can't see what I'm doing. And that's just tears in my eyes. But if you get a speck in your eye and your eye's watering, or maybe you scratch your eye, it's very hard to see. That's Jesus' point, except it's not a speck in our eye. It's a beam in our eye, the specks in the other guy's eye. But of course, you know, when you got a beam in your own eye, you're not quite sure where it is. And so you assume it's the beam that is in his eye or her eye, not your own. Again, we've all heard this. So why do you see the speck, this is verse 41, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. It's one of the dynamics of the spiritual life that if you have things in your life that are wrong, and you know they're wrong, and you are not dealing with them effectively, if you are only struggling with your sin, that may well be the sin that you most readily condemn in others. You would think, well, I'm secretly sinning in this way, so I'm going to cut my brother or sister some slack. So I don't like it when they gossip, but I'm doing it all the time. And so getting that, so again, what are you doing? You're trying to understand the other person first and not prematurely judge them when your own perception of the situation may well be distorted by things that are going on in your own life. There might be a context. You've had trouble with this boss before, and so you judge every new incident in light of that trouble that you've had with them before. Now, maybe there's a general pattern of sinful abuse, but you may also jump to a judgment based on past things when that's not legitimate. Okay, I'm belaboring this. You get the idea. Jesus is saying, don't judge the easy way for you. Judge the hard way, which is judging in the way that God judges. But it's not just judging. Another thing about God's judgment is that His indictments are almost always, there are a few exceptions, but His indictments of sin, His judgments of human sin, are almost always accompanied with a promise of mercy and a call to repent. This is wrong, but I will forgive you if you turn back to me. So the promise of mercy, you see, it's not the threat of judgment as much as the promise of mercy that motivates us to repent. If you were disciplining your children and you had the rod high up ready to strike and you said, come to me, what's the likely reaction? But if the rod is there, but you say, come to me, come to me. And thinking on the central level, you see, God condemns us for our sin, and then He shows us the cross. The judgment has fallen upon Jesus, so come to me. Yes, we have to repent, but the repentance is based upon the assurance that if we repent, He will forgive us and will receive us. So, for example, in the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah is going after Israel. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So there's the warning, the judgment. And then we read, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. There's the declaration of mercy. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I've said this before, and I think it deserves repeating. We are condemned because we want to be condemned. God warns us about our sin. He promises grace. He invites us to turn to Him. And if we refuse to turn, only then do we stand under the condemnation of God. Twice in Ezekiel, the prophet says to Israel, you guys are in sin, God's judgment hangs over your head. And then he says, but God, the Lord, does not desire the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and come to Him. So yeah, it's bad that we sin. But we sin. The real danger is when we are promised grace and invited to repent, we refuse to repent. That's why, incidentally, it's ultimately unrepentance that leads to church discipline. people sin. And under the process of church discipline, if they repent, they're forgiven and restored. The only thing to get somebody put out of the church is having been confronted and called to repentance, they will not hear. And that's what shows that they have no portion in the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you must judge another person, and there are times when, as I say, that's necessary, do you offer your grace, which is really just God's grace channeled through you? But do you, in the very confrontation, offer mercy? I want to know what's going on here. It doesn't look very good to me. I think it might be contrary to God's word. But if it's true, you can repent and God will forgive you. And because he forgives you, I will forgive you. See how it goes? And that so often will be the refreshing water of life that will lead a non-repentant person to repentance. Because they have the assurance in advance, not only of God's forgiveness, but of ours. The world doesn't forgive our offenses, but God does. Again, forgive as you have been forgiven. In Matthew, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And that's why a Christian who will not forgive a repentant offender, whether it's individually or collectively as a church, invokes the terrible judgment of God himself. You've read that story in Matthew 18 about the servant who owes an astronomical debt to his master, asks for forgiveness, receives the cancellation of that debt, and then he turns around and will not forgive the debt. Still a significant debt, but much, much smaller on the part of a fellow slave. And at the end of that story, the master says to his servant, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Paul sums it up when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. See, it's bitterness, it's wrath, it's anger, it's malice. Those are the things that poison our relationships with one another. Let them all be put aside. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the bar that Jesus sets for us in our relationships. When there are sins that breach relationships, we need to deal with them, but we need to deal with them as taught by our Lord Jesus and not according to the instinctive, natural, common ways in which human beings, fallen human beings, judge one another. And this forgiveness reflects a generosity of spirit, a kindness that should be manifest in other areas of our lives as well. And so Jesus says, give. And here he's talking about, you know, rendering help, assistance. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I'm not going to spend as much time on these next two paragraphs as I did on that, but I needed to hear that reminder. You need to hear that reminder. And we'll need to hear it again next week and the week after and the week after, because this is training, you know. You got to go to practice every single day. But at least we can see what Jesus is getting at. Then he talks about our inner and our outer life. We're all conscious of being two people, if we can put it that way. There's the inner you, the inner self. We often think about our heart. And then the outer self, the face that we show to the world, the words that we speak, and the deeds that we perform. So the question is, how do the two match up? Is your outer person consistent with your inner person and vice versa? Or are you one thing privately and secretly and something else, a mask wearer, which is literally what a hypocrite is, a mask wearer to the outward world? Or is there an integrity? What you see is what you get. Your outward behavior is a window, a clear window on your soul. We often try to hide our secret selves, right? How you doing? Fine. Because if you don't say fine, then you're going to have to answer some things. And it might even mean describing how you are inwardly. So we just say fine. It's easier that way. Sometimes our inner self is exposed when we wish it wasn't exposed. And then you hear people say, well, I had no idea that so-and-so was such a person. I never would have guessed. From their outward behavior, there was no indication of what was going on inwardly. So by using this little parable, Jesus shows the inevitable connection between the two and calls us to be the same person through and through. For no good tree bears bad fruit, that's verse 43, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasures of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasures, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, good theologians always say, yeah, but there aren't any good people. What's Jesus talking about? And again, Jesus is just dealing observationally. There are people who behave themselves well. There are people who behave themselves badly, and he's trying to point out that the inner and the outward are connected. Out of the abundance of the heart, good or evil, the mouth speaks. And so in his audience, those who were faithful, covenant-keeping Jews, they would have been good people. And they would have behaved in good ways. But we know that since Adam's fall, none of us is good by nature. Jesus even makes that interesting remark later in Luke when the young ruler comes and says, good teacher. And Jesus says, there's none good but God alone. And many have taken that to be Jesus saying, I'm not good either. That's not the point. He's pointing to God. But that's a sermon for another time. We do need regeneration. We need a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that transforms us on that heart level. As Ezekiel says, take away the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. Fill that heart with God's Spirit. Write God's law upon that heart. And so there is the need for that inner change. But then Jesus is saying, that will lead to outward behavior, words and deeds that are commendable. But for the Pharisees, of course, one of their characteristic sins was mask wearing. Jesus says they look fine outwardly. They're like a whitewashed sepulcher, but inside what? Dead men's bones. Don't be like that. And so we cry, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We need renewal at the core of our being, but then that begins to show in our outer life, in our words and our deeds. And of course, the fruit we're looking for is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That love, that joy, that peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we want to be coming out of our heart, reflected in our outward life. So when people see our behavior, they'll know that this is an integrated person, rather than just talking those things when secretly in the hidden place we are something very different. We're not likely to notice it, but the Jews in Jesus' audience certainly would have heard echoes again of Isaiah when Isaiah said, Israel's like God's vineyard, and God came looking for good fruit, good grapes from his vineyard, and he got sour, bitter grapes instead. And so it's an indictment of Jesus' own contemporaries, as well as talking to us individually. Okay, one more thing. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? We can be quick here, I think, because this is the 2x4 up against the side of the head that makes us say, oh yeah, I forgot. I'll remember better. It's interesting. This is the same warning that concludes both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. And one could guess that in many instances when Jesus is teaching people, he comes back to this point. You're listening to me. We talked about this last time. But are you really hearing me? And it is doing what I tell you that indicates that you're genuinely hearing. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Professions that Jesus is Lord are important. One could say that is the saving confession of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Protesting that we are wanting to be submissive to his lordship, that we're being loyal to him. Those things are good and important as long as they're backed up by a life of submissive obedience to the will of God. And here again, I was thinking about so many of the contemporary worship music addresses God specifically as Lord and King. And yet you have out of those same circles often compromises with what God has to say about sexuality, about gender, about other elements of the ethical life. And why do we sing Lord, Lord when we're not willing to do what he commands us to do? And you can imagine that being said to you when you are disobeying commandments of God that you know and speak clearly to you. You should hear this phrase, why are you calling me Lord and you're not going to do what I tell you to do today? People who willingly absent themselves from the assembled worship of God, and yet at a distance will sing, Lord, Lord, when the Lord says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That kind of thing. So why do you say, Lord, Lord? Do we really mean it? Well, you know this parable because we turn it into a Sunday school song, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. Foolish man built his house upon the sand, so on and so forth. But it's pretty serious business. This house is your life. And you're either going to build it on a rock, or you're going to build it on the sand, as Matthew says, or here, just builds it on the ground without a foundation. When we change, this isn't exactly a house, but it's the same illustration. When we replace the parking lot out here, when they tore out the old parking lot in the front, they said, you know, there's nothing under this. And if we just put down the usual asphalt, it's going to crack and split and separate again. It needs a foundation. So it costs more money, but they went in there and they laid down a foundation so that it will stand through time. When I lived in the mountains, we had one of our men was an excavator contractor. And so he was always flattening out hillsides in order to make space for a cabin or something. And he said sometimes the rocks, which were huge, were so close to the surface that all he had to do was kind of scrape off the top of the rock and they were good to go. They could build right there, no problem. And other times you'd have to backfill. You had to be very careful how you backfilled. Otherwise it would be so insubstantial underneath that you would have your house break in pieces. So that's the idea. But now it's not just natural subsidence. It's a flood. It's a flood of final judgment that smashes against these life houses. What's going to stand and what's going to fall? Well, both groups hear the word of God. So it's addressed particularly as disciples. We gather together to hear God's word week after week. A couple of times, maybe three times a week if we're really hard at it. We hear, but what makes the difference is the doing. Do you hear and obey? Do you hear and disobey? That's the dividing point. Putting into practice what we learn from God's word. And here James reminds us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourself. You see, hearing God's word seems pretty good. It's deceptively attractive. And if just going to church and just hearing God's word makes us lax, then we're deceiving ourselves. So it's the proof is in the pudding. What are we doing? Again, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Faith by itself, that is a verbalized profession of faith, is pointless and useless if it does not have works. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, James says, so also faith apart from works is dead. So that's the challenge. I mean, we pray this frequently at the end of a sermon, but day by day, when Marvelyn tells me she likes to have the text ahead of time so she can read it and think about it in anticipation. I'm sure she's praying, Lord, let me understand this, but then let me put it into practice. And that should be our prayers. When I prepare messages, Lord, I'm going to preach to the congregation, but please preach this to me as well so that I can do what I'm urging others to do. Otherwise, I'll be the worst hypocrite standing up here telling you things that I have no intention of following through on myself. Well, these words seem so simple, but they are monumentally important in carrying forth the revolution that is the kingdom of God. Human beings can carry on the way they've always carried on since the Garden of Eden with fallen Adam, or we can come out of that world into the kingdom of God where things are very, very different. Not only in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation to God, but in a new society where we treat each other, including outsiders, including our enemies, in a way radically different from what comes naturally to us. And when people who are naturally the opposite of all of these things that we've been talking about begin, through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, to put these things into consistent practice, then how different our relationships as human beings would be. It's really the parallel to the physical healing miracles that Jesus does. Some guy can't walk, he can't see, he can't speak, and Jesus touches him or just speaks to him and his body is whole. So now Jesus, through these commandments, speaks to your friendships, speaks to your relationship with your spouse, speaks to a child's relationship to their parents, where there will be disruptions coming from sin because we still sin and there is estrangement. But if we follow these seemingly simple, no-brainer exhortations, we can bring healing. And ultimately, that's going to be the healing of the nations. If Putin and Biden sat down together and put these principles into practice, even on that level, would not our world be a different place? But of course, they won't do that because they don't think Jesus has anything to say about politics. And so, who knows? Maybe we've got another world war brooding on the horizon. But we, at least, in our relationships, within the community of faith, but then also spilling over to our neighbor and, yes, even to our enemies, we can judge the way God does, clearly, accurately, fully, but with the promise of grace and the invitation to receive God's forgiveness. And that will bring healing, as I say, and transformation to our society. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us. But we don't want to be mere hearers. I'm guessing everybody here is going to say on some level, yes, this is a true word from Jesus in the Bible. And Pastor has expounded it in a faithful way. But Lord, that's not enough for any of us, not for the pastor or for the congregation. We need you to move us to be like you, our teacher, in our judgments, in our reconciliations and restorations, in the integrity of our inner and outward life, so that we're not hiding all the time, pretending all the time, but that we can be transparent people, and that the fruit of the Spirit will flow out of us and bring joy and peace and gentleness to people around us. So make us hearers and doers. And in that, O Lord, we know we will be building on that solid foundation, which is Christ Himself. And may we see the fruit of that in our relationships and in our witness before the world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.